One of these. Okay. There we go. Haggai, chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 12 where we left off, and I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 2:19. This is the word of the Lord. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that it was your word to your people 2,500 years ago, and it is your word to your people seated here, standing here today. This is your word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut to the division of bone and marrow and soul and spirit, Lord. Go to work in us through your word. We plead with you. Would your truth go forth, not opinion, but truth. Be gracious to us. Work by your spirit through the word. For Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I've titled this sermon Unfinished Work, and of course there are kind of multiple meanings here, right? Unfinished work, because that's sort of the theme of Haggai, the unfinished work they had lying before them. And also, admittedly, because unfinished work, unfinished projects have kind of been on my mind lately. As many of you know, my wife and I just moved into our first home, and so the list of things to do grows and grows, and the ability to do them does not. I am not a handyman, and what I am able to do, I have to learn to do, and it takes me a while, so installing a storm door may take a number of hours, spread out over a couple of days. It gets done eventually. That one did. Others may not. You probably know from experience what it's like to live in the midst of unfinished projects. How many of us have unfinished projects that we started with every intention and expectation to finish them, but we just haven't done it yet? We ran out of time, we ran out of supplies, or something else just came up. That's what life does, right? Unfinished work is really frustrating. But this frustration of unfinished work is also fresh on my mind because of how I felt after last week's sermon. This is a time for confession, a little bit of honesty here. When I approached the book of Haggai again on Tuesday to begin to prepare for today's sermon, it really struck me, I don't think I quite finished the job. I don't think I quite went far enough. Last week, we looked at the first 11 verses of the book, and we heard that Haggai's audience, the people of Israel at this time, were a remnant who had returned from exile 50 years after Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. This remnant, just 50,000 of them, return, and they're excited, and they're hopeful, and they start rebuilding the temple when they get there, but before very long at all, they meet some opposition from the neighboring peoples who've been in the land while they've been in exile. And they face this opposition and they pretty quickly stop building. They conclude, it must not be the time for us to do this. And God, in chapter 1, verse 2, sort of mocks them for that. He says, you say it's not the time for this. The Lord confronts them, he rebukes them for, instead of focusing on his house and putting him first, they've put themselves first. They've just settled for focusing on their own houses, quite literally. And while the challenge and call, if you were here, that I presented from those 11 verses last week, was a general call for each of us to pursue personal holiness, to devote ourselves more wholly to the Lord. It's a good thing. It's a great application of any passage, right? But I have to confess it. As I approached the book again this week, I became convinced I didn't quite go far enough. Because the call of Haggai to the people is not a call to general holiness. It's not a call to, you know, get your lives together, be more devoted to the Lord. The call of Haggai to God's people is a specific call to the house of God. A specific call for them to devote themselves to the Lord's house. And you can see where I'm going with this. The equivalent for us today is not the temple, it's the church. Not the physical building of the church, though that matters, it's important. It's the church. The people of God, as we know, the church is not just a building. It's the called out ones, called out from the world into the family of God. And the focus of Haggai's ministry is not personal, private holiness. It's on people's holiness together. The people had failed together, and they were called to repentance together. The solution for them was to publicly and corporately devote themselves to the house of the Lord. So Haggai confronts us in our lives today, here this morning, in our laziness and in our outright refusal or just simple failure to devote ourselves sufficiently to God's church. I was going to preface this by saying this one's going to sting a little bit. And my sincere prayer as I labored over this text, and labored even last night to figure out, how do I say these things? Because the last thing I want to do is come in here and beat you over the head and the heart with the Word of God. But I have to be honest that as I've prayed and prepared, I believe that the challenge for us today and this morning is the question Haggai's asking. Why are you so busy with your personal life while you give so little to God's church? And as we seek to apply that from the passage that I've read this morning, the more specific question for us, I think, the more helpful way to think about it is, are you passive or active in your participation in the church? It's a weird question. Let me ask it again. Are you passive or active in your participation in the church? Now, I know I'm speaking to a bunch of people sitting in the church, so you can probably go, well, check the active box, because here I am, right? Well, just hold on. Don't be so fast. There's a big difference between the spectators and the actors when you go to a play, for instance, isn't there? It's possible to passively participate in something. It's possible for every one of us to come here every Sunday faithfully, not miss a week, and still be very passive in the way that we give ourselves to God's church. And I hope that will become a little bit more clear, that difference, as we see three different tests here, three different ways that we can examine ourselves to ask ourselves, am I passive or am I active in the church? And the first for us this morning is, are you an individual or are you a member? Do you think of yourself in your Christian life as an individual or as a member? The difference is that while a member is obviously an individual, a member is by definition an individual part of something larger than them. To be a member is to be connected. To be a Christian is to be connected. Yes, you're individually called, chosen, and redeemed by the Lord. I'm not contradicting any of that. But in your individual calling, you were called into a body to be connected to the body. Now, the challenge with this first point is, I have to admit, there's not a specific verse or set of verses I'm looking at here, because I'm looking at the whole passage. This whole passage, this whole book, all the scriptures teach implicitly, they imply so clearly, it's assumed that there is a corporate and connected life among God's people. Let me ask you this. How many books can you think of in the Bible that were originally addressed to an audience of one rather than some group? Now, it's not zero. There are some. There are five books in the New Testament. Luke's Gospel is written to a man named Theophilus. And then Paul writes a few letters, right? We call them the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Now, the interesting thing about those four letters, you know what they're dealing with? Timothy, be a good shepherd of the people. Titus, be a good elder and get other elders over the people. Philemon, welcome this man back into the church that is in your home. It's assumed. The rest of the New Testament letters don't make any sense if you're an individual, isolated Christian, because they're written to churches. All the scriptures assume that believers are a body, a corporate gathering. I couldn't think of any Old Testament book. The only portion I could think maybe you could contend is written to an individual, the first nine chapters of Proverbs, where we believe it's Solomon repeatedly says, my son, my son, my son. The point I think you get is that you'd be hard-pressed to treat this as a book written just to isolated individuals. Yes, it's written to you and to me to take up and to absorb and to live upon as individuals, but not as isolated individuals, as members. It pulls us into the people of God. The scriptures are written to the people of God, not persons of God. The challenge for us is that we, 21st century Americans, we're swimming in individualism. See, air we breathe. We're the most individualistic culture in the history of the world. We are surrounded by the denigration and depreciation of church membership, and yet there's no place in the scriptures for that. There's no place in the scriptures for an understanding of a Christian who's out in isolation. And if you were to speak to the apostles and say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm just not really that connected to anybody, they would say, well, I don't know what you mean that you're a Christian. Again, you're called out of the world and into the church. The word church literally means called out ones. Keep your hand or bookmark or something there in Haggai. Look to Ephesians 2 with me for just a moment. It's a great passage because it reinforces the point I'm making. And it reinforces the point of really this entire sermon to say that the people of God, the church, is now the temple. I'm going to read Ephesians 2 verse 12, and then I'm going to jump to 18. And I'm going to read through verse 22, so try to buckle up and hope that made sense. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 12. Do I have the wrong? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You hear that? How obvious it is? The temple is no longer a structure, it's a people. In Haggai, we see the Word of God going to the people of God, not as individuals, but as a gathering of people. And we see in their response to the Word, they're unified. They hear together. They're convicted together. They repent together. They obey together. They work together. And so how many of us, week in, week out, each Sunday, will, after the service, later on in the day, or maybe later in the week, meet together with friends here from this church, and discuss and process together the sermon that we heard, the Word of God preached? How many of us will seek to encourage one another to pursue how we might be obedient to that, how we might respond to that sermon? How did it convict you? What have you needed to repent of? And what have you been encouraged in? And what have you been growing in? How many of us regularly discuss, and I know there are some, and I hope that we can continue to increase in this anyways. How many of us regularly discuss God's Word at all with our fellow believers here? You know, a lot of churches have a small group ministry, and really all that's trying to do is kind of enforce, in a sense, and put a structure to what should organically be happening in the church, that relationships are forming around the Word of God as we push one each other further and further into the Scriptures and into Christ. I hope, I pray that you have these kinds of connections here in this place. If you don't, if you're not a member here, obviously I'm speaking chiefly to my members here. Well, then I hope you're a member somewhere. I hope you belong somewhere. If you're visiting with us, that's great. If you're visiting and testing waters or thinking, I would just encourage you, whether it's here or somewhere, you've got to get connected. You've got to do two things. You've got to submit yourself to and also support some body of believers somewhere. It is the essence of Christianity to do this, to be living like this. And so I ask you, Christian, are you an individual or are you a member? I just mean in a formal sense. The vows matter. They're good. But I mean, are you living it too? And I don't think it's enough to say, I'm just doing the living piece. When you've not formally and officially vowed yourself, again, committed yourself to the people, saying, I submit to and I support these people. So that first test of whether we're passive or active participants in the church is to ask whether we are living our Christian life as an individual or as a member. Are we individuals or members? And this test becomes admittedly something of a launching pad for us to approach the rest of the text. Because the follow-up test is very similar. It grows out of that first one. And it's this question. Are you a consumer or are you a servant of the body? Are you a consumer or are you a servant of the body? Now just carrying that illustration, body, it's maybe Paul's favorite imagery of what the church is, a body with many members. It's a brilliant illustration. Because you think a member is nothing apart from the body, to kind of reinforce what I just said. And also, a body is lacking something if it's lacking any of its members, or if any of its members fail to perform, fail to serve the body in some way. You think my hand, your hand, it requires energy. So it is consuming. Members have to consume from the body, but my hand also serves. It contributes. It delivers food to my mouth that gives me the calories I need for my hand to continue to work. There's a relationship that members have with the body. So that illustration in mind, returning to Haggai, starting in chapter 2 here, we see he asks them these questions. The Lord confronts them with these questions. It's in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? No. Since Haggai records such precise dates, we're fortunate to know this is almost exactly a month after they started building again. It's been almost 1 month. And what the passage is telling us here, what the Lord is revealing to us, is that discouragement had already set in. Because it had become quite clear by this point, just a month in, that this temple is going to be nowhere near as impressive and beautiful and glorious as the first. Solomon's temple, we can't possibly make this as nice as that was. Doubt crept in. They were doing what God told them to do, but they may even have been having second thoughts again. Is this, are we doing this right? Because this is not satisfying. This is nothing like what it was. It's not what they expected. It's not what they had in mind, and it's not what they wanted. And how many of us are so quick to complain and criticize the church in a similar way? Or even our specific church here? It's not what we expect. It's not what we had in mind. It's not what we want. Our church should do this, or our church should be more like that. One of the biggest reasons, I think, why people refuse to join themselves to church is because they just aren't good enough. They're disappointing. They're not biblical enough. They're full of hypocrites. That's a big one. Well, good luck going out into the world and finding any group of people that isn't comprised of hypocrites. Hopefully in the church we're at least repentant hypocrites. But the Israelites were grumbling about how their temple wasn't quite measuring up to Solomon's temple. And how often do you ever hear Christians grumble that the church today just isn't like the church was in Acts? Striking similarity, isn't it? At the end of the day, these criticisms, lobbed, tossed out as excuses for why we don't need to throw ourselves into a church, these excuses fall short because they boil down to consumerism. At the root, that's what they are. They buy into the idea that the church exists for you. The church exists to meet your expectations, to check your boxes, to satisfy your requirements. Don't you realize the exact opposite is the case? The church doesn't exist for you ultimately. Yes, you've benefited from it, and you should continue to benefit from it. But you know why you've benefited from the church, I hope? Because others in the church have served you. And just as you expect to benefit, why don't you realize others do? And how are they going to benefit? Because you should serve them. Again, the members serve the body. That's what the church is to be. Lord Jesus himself sets the pattern. What does he say to the disciples? I came not to be served, but to serve. And he says later, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. So yes, the church exists to bless and benefit you, to benefit her people. But she does that through the people living selfless lives of service and love to each other. And all that being said, all this horizontal business with each other is important, but none of it will matter to us, and none of it will come home or sink in until we realize, again, it doesn't ultimately exist for any one of us or all of us. It ultimately exists for him. It's his. He's created it. He is perfecting it. He will bring it into glory. It will be his delight. It shocks me in the scriptures. He's preparing a bride for his son. He's going to perfect us that we would be given to his son. The church exists to serve God's purposes, not ours, to glorify him. As we come together and we're a peculiar people in the world looks at us and sees things, sees something that is not offered anywhere out there. And the Lord is glorified through that, through our unity and through our love for him and for one another. So the reason we join ourselves to the church, the reason we give our lives to her, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him, because he benefits from it. Well, that's shocking. He benefits from you in joining yourself to his church. And the Lord, speaking through Haggai to these people who are reluctant, they're becoming reluctant to really give themselves to the church. He spurs them to labor on through two sweet words of encouragement. See first in verses 4 and 5, his presence. He reminds them that his presence is with them. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, O you people of the land, declares the Lord. Like Aaron said a few weeks ago, the only reason the Lord ever says be strong is because you are weak. He sees they're weak, it's just a month in and they're weak, they're doubting. And he says, be strong, be strong, be strong. And this is the most precious part. He says, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Work, I'm with you. Do you realize the sweet comfort he's offering? Despite how disappointed they were in themselves and in their own efforts, the Lord is saying, your simple and earnest and sweet obedience, your sincere obedience, it pleases me. Keep it up. Do you actually think about that in your Christian life? That the Father who loves you, whose standard is infinitely, it's perfect, he's delighted in your efforts? He's a father. He loves his children. If your efforts are sincere and you strive to be loving and obedient to him, it pleases him. Some of us live our lives trying to stay out of his way and trying just not to make him angry. And here he's saying, I'm with you. Work. I'm with you. They weren't measuring up to their own standard. They certainly weren't measuring up to his. But he's saying, but I'm with you. And that leads us to the second encouragement he gives them. It's his promise. You jump down to verse 6, we read, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. You hear what he's saying? I know your efforts are pretty pathetic, but I'm going to do what only I can do. I'm going to shake the nations. There's not silver and gold here, and you're concerned that it's not going to be beautiful. I will make it beautiful. I will adorn your efforts with glory. Think about that. The Lord's saying, your meager attempt, I'm going to give my glory to them. He goes on in verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This, how redundant is that? Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. He's telling him, I'm the all-powerful one. You're not that powerful. But just trust and obey. Just trust me. I will use your efforts. Yes, in Solomon's day, the glory cloud filled the temple. But he's telling them something that they don't know yet, but we do. One day, a man will come. God in the flesh. And even as a child, he will be taken up in the temple by a man named Simeon. And that man will cry out, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. God's saying, I'll bring the glory. That's my department. Leave the glory up to me. Trust and obey. Serve. How much better is it? I mean, come on. How much better is it to be a servant than some self-seeking consumer? To know that in you giving yourself sincerely to the Lord according to His word, it pleases Him. Or would you rather be frustrated by your constant disappointment in everyone around you? And everything that doesn't work out the way you'd like? Don't live that way. Don't come into the church that way. Yes, this church, every church has flaws, disappointments. But don't focus on those. If you can, to some extent, seek to shore those things up, to strengthen those weaknesses. But would you rather live as a servant whose labors will be used by the Lord? Our humblest and weakest attempts are used by Him to bear much fruit and to bring great blessings to others. I pray that's encouraging to you. As I prayed earlier, the first verse I ever memorized as a believer was 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If you do it for Him, it's not in vain. It's going to be used. It's going to be used by Him, the one who can bring glory. So are we passive or active? Are you an individual or are you a member? Are you a consumer or are you a servant? And finally, we're challenged with one more test. And it clarifies the first two. It puts guardrails around the first two, we might say, because it's the question of the heart. Is your participation in the church, is it merely external or is it internal? Is your membership a matter of external observance only? Check the box. Is your service, in whatever capacity you serve the believers, is it a striving just for external obedience so that you can say, look what I've done with my hands. I know the Lord's pleased with me because look at what I'm doing. Or are these things truly matters of the heart to you? What is your attitude? What's your motivation? Because it doesn't just matter what you do, it matters why you do it. And the what separated from the why is worthless. Plenty of verses we could read, especially in the prophets, about that. Empty worship that does not please the Lord. Much as it looks good and sounds great, the Lord says, but their hearts are far from me. And so if the previous section showed how God deals with those who are still reluctant in their devotion to Him, this section, I would say, deals with those who are merely religious in their devotion to Him. They serve, they work, they do, not out of a genuine love, but out of a desire to have something external to show and to hope in. This is why the Lord is pleased with me, because I have done this. And if the Lord offered reminders of encouragement to the reluctant, he offers the religious a corrector, a correction, I should say, by way of a reminder of his grace. It's his grace that makes them right with him. He does this. He sets up a couple of rhetorical questions. They're a bit odd, verses 10 through 14. We read, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And priests probably furrowed their brows and answered and said, easy one, no, of course not. You don't become holy by touching something holy. And then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priests answered and said, again, easy one, it does become unclean. And then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people, with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The Lord knows his people's tendency to trust in the works of their own hands. They did it in the past. In Jeremiah's day, they said, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They said, because we have the temple, we've got this external connection to God. We know he's pleased with us. Here's the temple. We're in the temple. Of course he's pleased. And he knows that if you pay close attention to the date, they're about 3 months into the building project. And he knows that apparently right about now, their hearts are starting to take courage in what they're doing. How we know the Lord is we're the Lord's people because of what we're doing. Surely he is our God now because we're doing the right things. Now, I know this is going to sound like a contradiction about what I said earlier, because I said what you do does please the Lord. But if that is your basis on which you live, you're living wrong. You're missing the gospel. Yes, you can do and you can live and you can serve in a way that pleases him. But if you ever approach him on the basis of those things as if they are why he is pleased with you altogether, you're in serious trouble. You're walking on dangerous ground. The Israelites in Jeremiah's day felt secure because here's the temple. And they were beginning to feel secure. Well, we're doing it now. We're doing it. By golly, we're doing well. We're being good people of God now. And they were patting themselves on the back. And we can do this same thing. All is right between me and God because I attend church regularly. I mean, I can fall into this. I'm a pastor, so obviously God's pleased with me, right? You don't get a man much more anointed than Samson. And I don't know how pleased the Lord was with Samson at times. If you don't know his story, go and read it. Frightening story. Now, there's something else that pleases the Lord most of all, that ensures that we stand before him in right standing and in Christ. And it's the passage I really haven't emphasized yet, the verses that I really haven't touched on. Go back to verse 12. It's the heart. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Now, it says already that they obeyed the Lord, but they haven't started building yet. What is this obedience? Because it's not until after this that the Lord sends the Spirit, stirs them up, and they begin to work. But already, before they've started building, listen to what the Lord says to them in verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. I've already said it. I hope you already know that the obedience is the hearing and the reception and the repentance and the seeking of the Word of God. It's all about the heart. All the things we can do, this individual versus member, this consumer versus servant, it's important. But if the heart's not there, it doesn't matter. The heart has got to get there. The heart has got to be given to Him. You know, I hope, David's words in Psalm 51. His prayer of repentance, he says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Now hold on, David. Are you want to get rid of the whole sacrificial system? The system God instituted? Is it displeased? Should we just cast it aside? No. But David is saying, if those things are separated from the heart, they're worthless, they're vain, they're displeasing. Do anything and everything you're physically capable of this church. Give your life to serving it in every tangible way possible. And if your heart is not given over to the Lord, it means nothing. And so David goes on. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Friends, that's why we are an unfinished work. The Lord continues to work on us. I'm amazed at how patient He is with me and my stupidity and my foolishness and my persistence in some ways, my bullheadishness, whatever words, my stiff-neckedness. He's patient. He works with us. He works in us. And the first thing, the most important thing He always asks of His people is, come to Me with a broken heart. Come to Me and I'll give you mercy. Do the other things, yes, but get the heart first. And so that's my challenge to you this morning. Again, I have to speak to my our members here in a different way than I can to the visitors. The visitors, get your hearts right. Get connected to a church, this church, some church. I pray that you have a home that you're submitting to and supporting. And members here, brothers, sisters, let's get our hearts right. Give our hearts to the Lord. And then let's give ourselves in service to His church. Let's not be like these people were. Let's be like they were in repentance, giving themselves to the house of God, giving themselves, let's give ourselves to His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all the opportunities that we have in this life to praise You for so many things. Help us to praise You for the opportunity to serve You, for the opportunity to serve Your church, to further Your purposes in this world. You are working in and through this church and Your church throughout the world to bring Yourself glory, to make Your name known, to cause others to take notice, for others who are not yet of this fold to come in. You're working salvation and sanctification. All these great things You're doing, and You're doing it here in this place, in the body, not just in this physical building, but in this body of believers. This one gathered here and others gathered throughout the world, and I just pray, Lord, that You would strengthen up Your church. The many parts, the many portions of it throughout the world, and especially, Lord, this one, would You strengthen up our hearts? Would we be given over to You? Would we allow Your word to come to us and to cut down to our hearts, to confront us, to convict us, but also to encourage us that You are with us, that You, Your Spirit remains with us. Strengthen us to love You and to serve You, to trust and to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's stand and sing that closing hymn. I hope it's appropriate. We are God's people. receive now the benediction from the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.